Worship to the prayer of illumination that you'll find printed there as we prepare ourselves to hear God's word this morning. The word of God is living and active. It lives in the world today. It flames with eternal truth. It shines through the darkest night. It speaks to our deepest needs. The word of God is alive. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I want to invite you to turn with me to the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John. This morning, I'll be reading John 15, 1 through 8. John is about 80% of the way through the Bible, the fourth book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. If you get to Acts or Romans, you've gone too far. If you don't have your Bible with you, I invite you to grab one off the hymnal shelf in front of you or to use your phone or your tablet, whatever you need to have a copy of the Scriptures. I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version this morning. Let's listen now together for the word of the Lord. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Pray with me, please. Good Father, we come in these moments to worship you. Lord, we come in these moments to hold ourselves submitted to your word, inviting your Spirit to shape us and guide us into all truth. Lord, we come in this moment remembering that you are faithful and good, that you lead us and provide for us, and that in you there is no error. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would be about these moments, the words that I would say, the thoughts of our hearts, Lord, that we might be drawn more into the likeness of Christ, that we might serve you faithfully in the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I love the United Methodist Church, but I love Jesus more. I love the United Methodist Church, but I love Jesus more. I'm going to attempt to do something this morning that I don't know that I've ever done before. Some of you have no idea what I'm about to do. Some of you are here because I am about to do it. Over the next few minutes, I want to present to you the state of the United Methodist Church, explain a crisis that the church is walking through, and then ultimately what I hope to do is to take us to the words of Scripture that we might find God's direction for you and me individually, for how we might navigate this situation, and for any crisis that you and I might face in our lives. Some of you are lifelong United Methodists. You've been a part of the United Methodist Church since its very formation in the late 1960s. Others of you are new to the Methodist Church. Perhaps you have only come to Foley United Methodist because you like this church. You've come from other denominations. You are uninterested in the affiliation beyond what happens here inside of these walls. But what I believe is that no matter what your relationship to the greater denomination, is that the words of Scripture have things that are helpful for all of us, no matter the situations that we're in. And for any of us connected to this church, whether you're a member, whether you're a regular attender, that all of us, knowing more clearly what is happening in our midst, will help us in a more calm and less anxious way navigate the struggles and crises that we find the church walking through in these days. In the 1930s, the British government produced a propaganda poster that has really only become famous in the last 20 years or so. Some of you may have seen these posters. In very clear font, they say, "Keep calm and carry on." Originally, they were developed to help the people of Britain prepare for World War II. The government wanted to send a message in that British stoicism to have firm upper lip, stiff upper lip, and to continue in their morale, to keep anxiety low and expectations and communal pride high. And so they decided they would make these posters and they'd plaster them all over the city. They actually ended up not doing that. And most of them ended up in a warehouse and were destroyed. And it wasn't until about 2000 that a few of them were taken and sold at an antique show, and they became popular. And now you've seen them either in the original form or in the format that has been adopted and used all over the world for all kind of things. I'm sure you've seen some of these. There's one that my kids love that says, "Keep calm and candy on." There's one that I saw a consumeristic network said, "Keep shopping and spending on." And then this may be my favorite because it's applicable as we talk about the Methodist Church. It says, "Freak out and go crazy," which seems to be what lots of Methodists want to do these days. You know, I think that when we hear those words, "keep calm and carry on," something resonates inside of us. There's something inside of us that hears that as almost biblical truth, that it's good advice, that it's something that we can carry on in our lives, that almost any situation that you and I walk in, this idea of keeping calm and carrying on seems to be a good word for us. And it seems to be especially applicable when we go through crisis. You and I know crisis well. You don't need the Methodist Church to demonstrate crisis for you. You walk through it all the time. It's not a question of when you'll go through crisis, or it's not a question of if you'll go through crisis. The question is when you'll go through crisis, and they come in all shapes and sizes. They happen to individuals. They happen to groups. They come quickly. They happen long-term. It can be the sudden loss of a job or the loss of a loved one. It can be the diagnosis that you were never expecting to get. Some crises may be a conflicted relationship that carries on for generations that you struggle with and continue to seek to revolve, and that just wears on you. When communities or families or even nations go through crisis, you can have hurricanes or wars or depressions or all kind of things that can find us. And those situations that we go through tend to take our energy and begin to divert our focus. I wonder what crisis you are walking through right now. I wonder what crisis in your own life you find, and whether you particularly are interested in the United Methodist Church's crisis. I believe that the words of "keep calm, carry on," and perhaps even the words of Scripture might give us some direction about how we might navigate the crises of our lives. The United Methodist Church has managed to create a crisis that it is walking through. Some of you are familiar with it, others of you are not. This is actually, 2018 is the 50th anniversary of the United Methodist Church. It was formed in 1968. Some of you probably remember that, when the old Methodist Church and the Evangelical United Brethren formed together to make the United Methodist Church. But almost since the United Methodist Church was formed, there has been an ongoing debate around the issue of human sexuality. At the core, the issue is around, should the church change their long-held position on what many refer to as the traditional understanding of marriage and the full inclusion of people who are openly gay to serve as ordained leaders in the church. It has been about how are we going to receive the lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, queer, intersex, and asexual community, and how will we seek to incorporate them? Should this be something that the church changes their stance on to allow a fuller inclusion, or should the church continue the stance that they've had? This isn't something that has only come about in the last few years as we've seen gay rights progress across the United States. This is something that the United Methodist Church has been addressing in their general conferences almost since the inception of the church. But in the last few years, what we've seen is a heightened increase in the way that this issue is being brought about and addressed. And as gay rights have increased in the United States, so the church has come back and over again has said, is it time for the church to address these issues within its walls too? Now, what's happened, and part of what has brought this to a head, is in the last few years, there have been numerous clergy and leaders within the church who have begun to practice same-sex marriages or ordain people into ministry, even though they know that it is not in compliance with the United Methodist Book of Discipline. The Book of Discipline is our rule and structure that helps us know how we're going to live in covenant together, and it specifically says that while we value all life as God-given and all people of sacred worth, that we don't find the practice of homosexuality compatible with Christian teaching, and so we don't participate in same-sex marriages, and we don't ordain people who are openly practicing a homosexual lifestyle. What we've seen is that clergy and leaders have begun to say in an act of civil disobedience that we don't believe this is what God wants, and that we believe that the church should have a more inclusive stance. And so they've begun to do weddings and ordain people in a way to kind of protest where the church currently stands. Now, this has frustrated lots of people who hold that the church's views are already correct, that they've said this is the stance that the church has, we support it, and we don't want to see it change. And so what many people who see the church's current stance is what they should continue, they have said, well, if people want to change the stance of the church, why don't they go through the proper practices of bringing a petition or a resolution to the general conference who makes decisions on behalf of the church, and if the body there discerns that it's God's will for the church to change its stance, then we will change in accordance. Well, the truth is that the group who has been advocating for change has been bringing things to the General Conference over and over again for the last four or five, six General Conferences that meets every 4 years. They have brought countless resolutions to slowly change the wording of the Book of Discipline to grant a more inclusive stance for the church. All of this came to a head in about 2016 when one of the jurisdictions of the United Methodist Church consecrated an openly gay woman to be a bishop in the church and placed her in leadership. This catapulted into the General Conference, where once again, all of the conversation and the debate was derailed. This became the sole focus of the issue, or of the conference. And what we realize is that the church has found itself at an impasse, that there are two groups who stand opposed to each other in their understanding of human sexuality and how God views that and what it would look like for us to operate together in an effective way. And so the will of the General Conference in 2016 was that they would go to the Council of Bishops, that is every active bishop and retired bishop in the United Methodist Church, and they said, would you bring back to this body recommendations on what we should do? How should we should move past this impasse? And so in 2016, the Council on Bishops organized what they called the Commission on the Way Forward. It was a group of 32 people from all across the theological spectrum, all different views of human sexuality, from all around the world, and they said, would you work on formulating what the possible responses for the church might be? They worked for about 2 years, and 2 months ago, in early May, the Commission on the Way Forward presented to the Council on Bishops three different options for how they feel like the church could move forward at this impasse and at this juncture that they find themselves in. The three reports or the three suggestions will be written on in great detail before the General Conference meets in February of 2019, but I'll tell you what three they are and give you a one-sentence summary of each of them. So the three recommendations that the bishops have now presented to say we will take these up at the General Conference, the special called General Conference in February of 2019, are these. The traditional plan, which essentially says we want to leave the language in the Book of Discipline exactly as it is, that we want to keep the traditional stance on marriage and human sexuality, and we want to leave it alone and actually add some covenant language that would hold people a bit more accountable, that if they don't stay in line with what the church says is our official stance, that there would be some more ability for them to offer consequences for their disobedience. The second position that the bishops are now offering to the church is what's called the Connectional Conference Plan. Currently in the United Methodist Church, we are grouped into conferences that are determined by geography. So we're a part of the Alabama West Florida Conference, which is all of southern Alabama and the panhandle of Florida. And what they would suggest is that we would do away with geographical conferences and that instead we would create theological conferences. And so there would be a progressive conference, there would be a centrist conference, and there would be a traditional conference. And churches and conferences would have the ability to unite with the conference that more aligned with where they viewed themselves theologically, and particularly where they viewed themselves on the issues of human sexuality. And so in theory, what you could have is you could have one church on this street could unite itself with one conference, and another church a couple streets over could unite itself with a completely different conference. The third option that the bishops are now presenting back to the General Conference is what's called the One Church Model. The One Church Model takes and relaxes all of the restrictive language in the Book of Discipline around human sexuality, but makes large provisions for clergy and churches and conferences that in their conscience cannot participate in same-sex marriages or don't want to have a part in ordaining people who are openly gay into lives of leadership. And so it makes a stance where it says that this is something that can happen in the church, but it opens the door for any church or conference or clergy that says this is not something that we feel like we can do to be true to who God has called us to be. Now, you need to know that those three positions will be presented in February 2019 at a called General Conference. The bishops themselves have no power to make a decision on behalf of the church, and that there are about 850-plus delegates from all around the world, including 10 from our Alabama West Florida Conference, who will go and participate in the work of discerning what is God's will for the United Methodist Church. You should also know that the Judicial Council has said we can't have a general conference where we do not accept resolutions and petitions from the floor on the matters that the conference is going to address. And so that means the door has now been opened for what they estimate to be close to 2,000 petitions and resolutions to come in addition to the three that the bishops are presenting to the conference. The conference is 4 days long. They have set themselves up for a lot of work to try and get done at a 4 or 5 day conference in 2019. What I want to do for just a minute is to share with you three thoughts that I have about these issues and this crisis that the church finds itself in. And then I want to turn to the words of Scripture, because ultimately the words of Scripture are going to be more beneficial to us than anything I have said or what I'm about to share with you right now. The first thing that I want you to hear is that this issue is incredibly complex. If you are taking notes, underline the word incredibly. I know that there are many of you who sit in this room, and as I lay this out, you have a very clear perception in your mind of what you believe the right way that the church should move forward is, that there is no debate for you, that it is crystal clear. And what I want you to hear is that as strongly as you feel about your position, there are people on the other side of the position who feel that same thing with equal clarity to the way you feel it. That there are people inside this church who see this issue completely differently than you do. That there are households inside of our church who don't even agree all around the dinner table with how this should be handled. And the reason that we need to remember that is because when there are people who we disagree with, when there are people who see things differently than we do, they are not the enemy. They are not the devil, and they are not evil. There are well-meaning, faithful, Jesus-following, God-honoring people on both sides of this issue who have come to their positions with deep thought and prayer and reflection, but ultimately have just come down to a different understanding of this. And that's okay. At the end of the day, if we don't agree with everybody in the room and our opinions don't look the exact same on every issue, that's okay too. And in fact, you know that because you know if the whole world was just a carbon copy of you over and over and over again, that would make the world a really boring place. And so what we like is in lots of places for all of us to be different. But what happens is our anxiety gets stirred up when it becomes an issue like this where we feel threatened by what could happen to the church, that it works us up in a different way. But what we need to remember is at the end of the day, if somebody has a different opinion than you, that's not There's nothing wrong with that. That's okay. It's also important for us to remember that there is a chance that you could be wrong. There's not a chance I could be wrong. I'm just kidding. There's a chance I could be wrong. If you've been here over the last few weeks, then you know twice in the month of June, as we were looking at Right Side Up Living and how to live in a kingdom lifestyle, that there were two incredibly well-meaning people who came to Jesus. The disciples were one of them, where they stopped people from bringing infants to Jesus. They were so adamant that this was nothing Jesus wanted to do with, that the disciples, the ones who had walked with him day in and day out, everywhere they had been, that they were absolutely convinced Jesus wanted no part of this, that they rebuked the people who were bringing the infants to him. And what did Jesus do? He said, nope, y'all are the ones who are wrong. And he called the disciples down. Another time, a woman came in earnest prayer with a heart of worship, longing to honor the Lord, asking for something that she believed was the exact right thing. And once again, Jesus looked at her and said, that's not how I work. And so we need, as followers of Jesus, to hold our hands open, because there is a chance you and I could be wrong. The other reason that this is so complex is that for people who view the traditional stance of the church, the traditional view of marriage and human sexuality as what God wants, they generally approach this issue from an issue of scriptural authority. And so for them, one of the major tenets of their faith is that they take what the Bible says and that they hold that at a very high place. And they take the traditional scriptural interpretation of human sexuality and say, because this is how we interpret the Bible, we view this as something that can't be backed down from. And so they hold it very, very strongly. For people who come at this and say, we believe that the church should have a more inclusive stance, they usually come at this as an issue of justice. Now, for them, what they do is they're looking at the character of God. And they say the chief characteristic of God is that God is a God who is just, that God is one who issues justice to everyone. And as we've seen in the kingdom of God is known for including those who are marginalized, who are forgotten, who are overlooked, who are considered worthless in the eyes of society. And so they approach this from a deeply faithful place and say, this is how we view this, this is how we understand God. Likewise, those who hold to the traditional view approach this from a deeply faithful place and say, this is how we view God, this is how we view Scripture. Either one of those arguments on their own is a solid argument. The problem comes when we try and reconcile the two together. Because what that ultimately means is that one person is going to have to give up a major stance of their faith and the way they understand God to reconcile this. Well, that doesn't happen easily. That's the reason that this has gone on and on for decades now, is that there is not an easy resolution when people are coming from well-argued and well-positioned and faithful places to try and determine what it is that will happen. The second thing that I want you to hear is about timing, and I kind of already hinted at this. Someone stopped me this morning and they said, so if I understand this right, in January, the church will make a decision on what our stance is going to be, and that's just going to be what it is. That is not correct. So despite the bishop's best efforts, they were hoping that in February, the General Conference could make a decision on what the church's stance would be. But despite their best efforts, I would wager all the tea in China, nothing is going to happen definitively in February of 2019. The three resolutions in and of themselves are enough to cloud the discussion for 3 or 4 days completely. Now that amendments and revisements and all kind of things can happen to it, then you throw in the expected 2,000 other resolutions that will have to be sorted through and grouped together. The Methodist Church has a history of not taking a stand on anything. And I don't see any reason why that would change all of a sudden in February of 2019, where with crystal clarity they would say, this is what we believe to be God's will for the church. The General Conference will meet again in 2020, so a year later. I believe, this is just me thinking, I believe that at the earliest, you will see some kind of definitive decision at the General Conference in 2020. But even then, if I were a betting man, I wouldn't put a lot of money on it. So let's just say, for the sake of argument, a decision is reached in 2020 about what the stance of the church will be on human sexuality. I believe it will take at a minimum 5 years from the moment that a decision is made for all of the ramifications of what that will mean to play out. And so if a decision were made in 2020, there's going to have to be judicial council debates. There's going to have to be impact. There's going to be questions. There's going to be conferences ratifying decisions and all these kind of things. And so what I believe we need to remember in all of this is that we are at the beginning of a long, drawn-out conversation. This is not an imminent decision. This is not something that can be spoken in some kind of dictatorial fashion that can tell the church, this is what you will do. All of the provisions leave lots of ramifications, but we are so far from a decision being made that for us to get anxious and worked up about it now really would be fruitless. The third thing that I will tell you is really what I wish the church would do. Nobody is asking what I wish the church would do, and I have no authority on this, but I wish the church would follow the model of Acts 15. In Acts 15, we see that Paul and Barnabas come to a major disagreement in their life of ministry together, ultimately to the point that they decide they cannot continue to be in ministry alongside of each other. And so they split up, and Paul and Silas go one way, and Barnabas and John Mark go another way. But what we see when they split up is they split up amicably, is they split up in a way to say, we love you and we bless you, and while we don't feel like we can partner with you in ministry, we bless you in the name of the Lord and send you to advance the kingdom with all the faithfulness that you can muster. And then John Mark and Barnabas turn to Paul and Silas and do the exact same thing. I believe that the United Methodist Church could provide an incredible witness to the world if we would say, you know what? We love you, we bless you, and we're going to send you your way to be faithful in ministry. And the reason for this is because the church has now become, has let this become what my friend in Texas calls a weapon of mass distraction. Is that now this is consuming us over all of the things we're doing, that this conversation is happening everywhere we go. And so what we are doing is we are diverting ourselves from focusing on what Jesus calls us clearly to do, of making disciples of all the world for the transformation of the world, and we have turned our focus to something else. I can only believe that the devil does cartwheels when we spend all of our time focused on something other than the mission that he has called us to be about. Within the next 10 years, I think the United Methodist Church will look very different. Even if it takes 6 or 7 more years for a decision to be made, I think we will see churches, especially on the extreme ends of the theological spectrum, continue to leave the denomination. We've seen that happen already, which I think is premature. I don't think there's enough known for a church to decide to leave the denomination at this point. But they're leaving partly because of the weapon of mass distraction thing, that they're tired of saying, this consumes everything we're about, and so we want to go and be focused on what God has called us to be about. But no matter what happens, I think we'll see churches leave. I think the church will finally take a stance. In 10 years from now, I think the church could look different than it does today. So ultimately, whether this is your crisis or you find yourself in the midst of some other crisis, all of my opinions and thoughts aren't really worth anything. I think it's only when we turn to Jesus that we can begin to find how we should navigate any crisis that we find in our lives. Jesus' disciples perhaps knew the biggest crisis that the world has ever faced. Those first followers of Jesus had begun to walk with Jesus everywhere he went. They had begun to depend on him. His teaching was fresh and new. They were beginning to find life in a way that they had never known before. And as they sat at the Last Supper table, Jesus announced to them that this was the time he was going to leave, that he was going to leave them where they were, that he was going to die, that he was going to rise from the grave, and then he was going to go back to heaven. And if you go and you read the chapters around the text that I read just a few minutes ago, you'll see that the chapter before John 15 is the disciples peppering Jesus with questions to say, what's going to happen? How are we going to do this? What will this look like? And it's only after all of that kind of reaches this crisis point, maybe similar to where the Methodist Church finds itself or similar to the crisis that you're walking through in your own life, that Jesus stops to give a definitive answer to say, this is how you should handle this crisis, and this is how you should handle all crises that you will face. And then he walks through the text that I read a few minutes ago. And essentially what he says to them is that the world around you will become crazy with all kinds of circumstances. That the world around you will change day in and day out. That the world around you will be volatile and up and down and all kinds of things. But the only thing that you and I need to remember in the midst of any crisis is to remain in me. Jesus looks at them and he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. He says, I have designed for you the perfect life of fruitfulness. I have designed for you what it looks like to live into the abundance that you were created for. But the only way that you will ever know that, the only way you will ever experience the fullness of what I've created you for is if you remain in me. And even though the world around you is going to change, even though there's going to be all kind of circumstances and situations, even though you're going to get a diagnosis or go through a difficult relationship or have a hardship in your community, the only thing that you need to do is to remain in me. Stay connected to me. He is the one who is the source. He is the one from whom all fruitfulness will grow. He is the one in whom we can find any answer. And then Jesus pushes it a step further to help them understand why this is so important. He says, the reason that you need to remain in me is that apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, he doesn't say that we can't be busy or be active. He doesn't say that we can't fill our calendars with all kind of activity or raise our anxiety level to some fever pitch where we make everyone we love and know vibrate around us with the anxiety we're carrying. But what he says is that apart from him, we can do nothing of value. Apart from him, we can bear no fruit. Apart from him, we will never see the fulfillment of his desire and his will in our life, in our church's life, and in the life of the world. And so he says, if you have chaos and crisis in your life, if it's a bad diagnosis, the loss of a job, a struggle in your family or your community that is in turmoil, if it is the United Methodist Church that is all shaken up and worried over something that is very complex, the only answer is to remain in me. I believe that if Jesus were here with us today, that he would like the keep calm and carry on posters that the British government made in the 1930s. I think he would say, yeah, that's pretty good advice. But I think ultimately, for those of us facing crisis and chaos in our life, that's not what he would tell us today. I believe that if Jesus were going to give us a suggestion on how we can handle crisis that we face, how we can handle the crisis in the United Methodist Church, what he would say to you and me is keep calm and remain in me. Keep calm and remain in me. I think there are a couple of reasons why that is crucial for you and me and the crises of our life, and particular in the crisis of the United Methodist Church, to remember. Number one is that anything else other than remaining in Jesus is idolatry. Anything else is idolatry, because what it means that we're doing if we choose to not remain in Jesus is that we are trading the imperishable for the perishable. That we are taking the only one who is the source of life, the only one who knows the will of the world, the only one who can change all of creation and can change a human heart. And we are saying that we can go it better on our own, and we are putting something in the position that only God should hold. And so whether that's in your own medical condition that you spend all of your time researching WebMD and reading every book and visiting every doctor you can find, or whether that's in the United Methodist Church where you begin to say that you're going to do whatever it takes to preserve the institution the exact way that it is today, that you're going to make sure that nothing ever fails in the United Methodist Church, if you are doing anything that takes Jesus out of the central focus point of this issue, then it is idolatry. I think another reason that it is important for us to keep calm and remain in Jesus is because ultimately God could be at work in this. You know this in your own life. Many of you have shared your testimonies of the way that you have found God's greatest blessing for your own self has been walking through some of the darkest valleys. That while our tendency as a culture is that anytime we hit hardship in our lives, that what we want to do is immediately make it go away. We want to get well as quickly as we can. We want to take the pain. We want to get the status quo back exactly like it was. What many of you know is that the season where you lost your job was where you found God in the newest ways. Or the hardship that you endured with your family is a place that you came to find God's blessing in new ways. There is a movement all across this country right now praying for a great awakening in the body of Christ. I really personally believe that God doesn't even take much note of our denominational differences. I believe that the labels of Baptist and Presbyterian and Methodist and all those are mainly of our making, because what we see in Scripture is that God talks about His body. And what we see even in the text that I read a few minutes ago is that God is a God who prunes things for fruitfulness. And so as people have been praying, saying, Lord, we're eager for more of You. We're eager for what You want to do. We're eager for You to bring birth in new ways as we walk through this crisis. Could it be that God is answering our prayers? Could it be that in the way that God will bring new fruitfulness is by pruning and trimming some of the things that no longer are producing fruit the way that they once did? I think this is true in your life and in the chaos and crisis that you face. And I wonder if this might be true in the United Methodist Church as well. And then the last thing, the last reason that I would say that it is important for you and me to keep calm and remain in Jesus is because ultimately, Jesus is on the throne. I think it was our bishop who said, you know what will happen after the February 2019 General Conference, you know what will happen the day after that? And we all kind of sat and watched. And he says, the sun will come up. You know what will happen? Jesus will still be on the throne. Ultimately, for me, that is the greatest assurance. Because I love the United Methodist Church, but I love Jesus more. And while I would hate to see the Methodist Church that formed me and ordained me and put me into ministry crumble and fall apart, at the end of the day, the one I serve is the Lamb seated on the throne. And at the end of the day, He's got all of this. God did not wake up this morning and go, oh no, what's happening with the Methodist? He can see all of this and He can use it for His glory. And at the end of the day, He is on the throne. And so I believe that what Jesus would tell you and me in the crisis that you might be facing in your life, or the crisis that is the United Methodist Church, is keep calm and remain in Me. That's really all we can do. That's our response individually. That's our response as a church. Calm down. Take a deep breath. Rest in Him. Rest in the one who can make a difference. Rest in the one who sees the bigger picture. Rest in the one who holds it all in His hands. Pray, Your kingdom come. Your will be done. And ultimately, keep calm and remain in Me. Because Jesus can carry you through whatever crisis you endure. Pray with me, please. God, Your faithfulness and Your work is far bigger than we can comprehend. What You are about and the ways You move in our midst are more than we can see, are more than we can conceive, are more than we can hold. And so, Lord, all we can do is come to You and pledge our allegiance to You, the one seated on the throne, and do with all that we know how our best to remain in You. Lord Jesus, thank You that You love us. Thank You that You desire our greatest fruitfulness. Thank You that You will lead us faithfully as we keep our eyes fixed on You. Come, Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.